Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We are getting close to finishing our sermon series on 1 Timothy. As you might have gathered from some of the other readings, we're dealing with a passage addressing issues of money, wealth. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. As to the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for all the practical instructions you give us in your word. We are grateful for, even though the Bible is not a book on economic structures, it does give us understanding of how money and wealth is to be viewed and understood in accordance with what you have said is true. We particularly think of that in light of so many times down through history. That has not been the case in nations and regions. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we hear a lot about how evil and terrible anyone who has money is. And while it's true that those who are rich because of crime or being dictators exist, there are many people who have made money through hard work, wise business decisions. Some have come up with new ideas that have benefited many people, and they've received recompense and wealth as a result. The Bible never condemns wealth, but instructs that it should be viewed as transitory and as a gift from God to be used properly. Robert Yarbrough stated this well. He said, "The gospel message is not about ethical denigration of God's good gifts." He says, recall the anti-enjoyment views mentioned in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, when it was talking about various points of legalism that were there. But rather productive and redemptive application of them. One such gift consists in abundance of resources, whether in income or in holdings. However, the fact that some Christians have more money than others can cause problems in the church. I. Howard Marshall points out that social stratification was a common problem in the early Christian congregations. There were some that were very wealthy, there was some in the middle, and some very poor. Now, potentially, this could be a problem in any era. However, without some measure of resources, a congregation has no means to sustain itself or care for others. You might remember that Jesus and his disciples received the support of some wealthy women that are mentioned in Luke 8:3. In this sense, the rich can be a blessing and a valuable component to a stable and lasting congregation. Our text this morning does not condemn wealth, but gives warnings and instructions to those who, in God's providence, have wealth. Timothy is charged to forbid two attitudes that can accompany wealth: arrogance and placing hope in riches, and to commend five positive alternatives, which are in verses 18 and 19. First, Paul tells Timothy to forbid two attitudes that can accompany wealth. Verse 17, as to the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. We see that the verse mentions two sinful attitudes: a false sense of importance, a haughtiness, a false sense of security. It is possible for those who are wealthy to have a false sense of importance because of their money. The ESV that I just read from translates not to be haughty. New American Standard says not to be conceited. NIV says not to be arrogant. You can get the idea that's being set forth. It's very easy for people to have money to think they are entitled to influence simply because they are wealthy. Those attitudes can exist in the church. Paul charged Timothy to tell the rich people in his congregation not to think too highly of themselves. They are not to be arrogant or think they deserve greater authority simply because of their wealth. Boris Pasternak touched on this in his Dr. Zhivago, when his Dr. Zhivago observed that the Russian aristocracy, that wealth, quote, could itself create an illusion of genuine character and originality. My father told the story of how just at the end of the Depression, it was coming to an end, the economy was beginning to improve, and he, as a deacon in the church, proposed that they raise the salary of the pastor. They'd been paying him the minimum wage of $13 a week, which did have the similar buying power to a minimum wage today at the time, but this is also a man who was who had taken this church and was a retirement church in his older age. He had his doctorate degree from Old Princeton, had studied under Warfield and A.A. Hodge, brilliant man. And the church really couldn't afford to pay him anything earlier. Now there was, you know, some money coming in, and they could, and the wealthiest man in the church objected. He said he's the highest paid man in town now. And everybody kind of looked at him puzzled. He said, he only works two hours a week and we pay him $13. They did manage to raise his salary to $25, which again, you know, in terms of inflation was, you know, much more than we would think of now. But I remember my dad mentioned, he said he thought he owned the church because he would contribute to it. And after that, he didn't contribute for a while in protest, again, trying to use his money to control. Another common attitude or temptation to the wealthy is to trust in their riches. They can have a false sense of security through trusting in their wealth instead of trusting in God. Simply trust in their financial resources. The reality is that money is a shaky foundation. Many examples of this could be noted. Let me mention a dramatic one. In 1923, 9 of the world's wealthiest men held a meeting at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. In attendance were the presidents of the world's largest steel, gas, utility companies, and the world's greatest wheat speculator, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the presidential cabinet, who was a Wall Street tycoon, and the head of the world's largest monopoly, and the president of the Band of International Settlements. They thought they could control everything and their lives. Within the next decade, they had lost everything. In fact, when you look at the history of their lives, the president of the largest steel company, Charles Schwab, lived on borrowed money for the last 5 years of his life and died bankrupt. President of the largest gas company, Howard Hobson, went insane. The president of the largest utility, Samuel Insull, died in a foreign land, penniless and a fugitive from justice. The greatest wheat speculator, Arthur Cotton, also died abroad and insolvent. President of the New York Stock Exchange, Richard Whitney, was sent to the infamous Sing Sing Penitentiary. Member of the presidential cabinet, Albert Fall, was pardoned from prison so he could go home and die, terminal illness. The Wall Street tycoon, Jesse Livermore, committed suicide. Head of the world's largest monopoly, Ivan Kruger, committed suicide. President of the Bank of International Settlements, Leon Frazier, committed suicide. Proverbs 23:5 really states it well. Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone, but they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. And isn't it true? No matter how much money you have, a lot or a little by various standards, we are called upon to trust in God and not in the uncertainty of riches. We are to guard against arrogance based on some material gain. And the last phrase, though, in 6:17, is a very important one. when it says we're trusting God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Notice that if God in His providence has given us any level of material well-being, that is provided for our enjoyment, for our well-being. We don't have to feel guilty about having something in our lives. And I remember particularly in the 1970s, there were books being written about Christians enjoying any kind of material possession, a house, a home, a nice car, and really designed to make you feel guilty if you had anything. Wealth is not condemned. It is God in His providence who gives us anything we have in our lives. And some people in God's providence receive certain degrees of wealth, others other degrees of money or financial well-being. When kept in proper perspective and used properly, as the next verse instructs, wealth is something God gives to some to enjoy and to use for His purposes. Again, Robert Yarbrough states, the wealthy, therefore, need to learn how to live with their eye on God more than their wealth, a skill that may well require pastoral guidance, admonition, and encouragement, in addition to fiscal expertise and prudence. Philip Ryken says it like this, those who do trust in Him are able to say, Lord, You have blessed me with more than I could ever deserve, but You could take it all away tomorrow and I would still be full of joy, for I have everything I need in Jesus Christ. Whatever level of material well-being you have, are those the attitudes you have in your life in terms of the relationship with God and a trust in Him? Paul also tells Timothy to charge the wealthy to use their wealth for the kingdom of God. Verses 18 and 19, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. Timothy's pastoral task is to create space for God's people, in this case the wealthy, to respond to God's call to serve in their lives. My father was orphaned in 1918 and grew up in a foster home. He was adopted and had very little, came to age in 1934 as a poor orphan, and managed to get work and gradually build a business. God blessed his businesses. They became multiple ones, and as God blessed his businesses, he saw himself as a conduit to support various Christian missions and causes. And he actually prayed, and I can remember my mother praying with him, that God would bless their businesses so they would have more to give, and truly had that attitude. And in fact, he had a lesson he said he had learned at a young age. When he got his first job, he was making that minimum wage of $13 a week, and he had heard a sermon on tithing. And he thought, well, I couldn't possibly give $1.30 to God. And he said, that would cut into so much of my weekly needs. So he put 50 cents in the offering. On the way home, he passed a little drugstore that was in Flat River, now Park Hills, and it had a little slot machine in there. It took nickels. And he stepped in there and he started putting nickels in the slot machine until he had dropped $5 worth of nickels in the slot machine. Which you think about inflation to today's money, that was a lot of money. And he dawned on him, he said, I couldn't give God $1.30, but I could throw $5 away on a stupid slot machine. And he said he determined there that the minimum of what he was going to give to God was going to be 10% to God. And as time went on, he was able to do much more. But he truly saw himself, as I mentioned, a conduit that God would use in that way. And he also enjoyed what God gave him as well. Verses 18 and 19 present five aims of the wealthy and really all believers to pursue. Four in verse 18 and the last in verse 19. First, we see to do good. In verse 18, they are to do good. The verb that is used here is found only One other time in the New Testament where it describes God providing the good things of rain and crops for people at large in Acts 14:17. Those who have means are to be merciful and caring, just like God is merciful and caring for his creation. Then they are to be rich in good works. It's an interesting play on words. The rich are to be rich in good works. This phrase reverses the value of the world. People might want to be rich in terms of wealth, simply to have it. But here the command is to be rich in good deeds. Gordon Fee points out that true riches are found in the giving, not necessarily in the having. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is a good reference on this. We perhaps know the verse, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." It says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus through good works, which he before ordained that we should walk in them. We're saved completely by God's grace, mercy we've received in Christ. As a result, we're his workmanship, and we are created in Christ Jesus for our good works, works which God has foreordained that we are to walk in. God prepared these works beforehand that we should walk in them, carry them out. We are in no way saved by our works, but redeemed people are called to be rich in good works. We are called to live transformed lives so that being rich in those works is really just a natural thing flowing from who we are, flowing from our lives. And in this regard, the command applies not just to the rich, but to every believer. We can be rich in good deeds without spending a cent. In terms of the wealthy, as we've noted, the New Testament does not teach that wealth is a sin, but is an immense responsibility. John Calvin, in his commentary on this, wisely remarked, "A man's opportunities to do good to others increase with the abundance of his riches." If God has blessed you in that way, there is a greater responsibility to use that properly. There's also the command to be generous. In the days of the early church, it was the generosity more than anything else that showed a difference between early Christians and the pagans around them. The pagans didn't care for the poor because the poor couldn't give them anything in return. The Christians cared for their own poor and also cared for the pagan poor. They were the ones who fed the hungry, who cared for the lepers, who rescued the children and infants who were left to die outside cities. In the late second century, Tertullian noted that Christians spent more on the poor in the street than the pagans spent at their temples. For the Christian, generosity is really a way of life, or should be a way of life. And an important motivation on this is to remember that we serve a generous God, a God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy, as the end of verse 17 states. We're to be ready to give and be magnanimous in our generosity. We also see that to be ready to share, verse 18, really continues the generosity idea. We're not to be stingy, but to be liberal in our giving. Again, Robert Yarbrough comments that Timothy needs to remind the rich and help them live out the fact that they are not the center of the world. Those around them who are different than them, but who are bound to them by the tie of faith, are equally important in God's view of things. While those with extra means might be able to help in some greater degree, every Christian is called to have this attitude and this perspective. Now, there is an important qualification in Scripture concerning helping those that ask you or ask for something. And we read it earlier in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. that we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Sadly, there are people who are more than willing to take charity, but they're not willing to even try to work. In fact, when we first moved into our building here, we had a deluge of people coming asking for money. In fact, I had one man come in who was in tears and said his father had just died. He jumped in the car to go to his funeral and left his wallet at home and needed money for gas. And I gave him some money. His story seemed very convincing. Oh, 8 months to a year later, he came by again, and his father had just died, and he'd left his wallet at home. I said, was this the same father that died last year? And he goes, oh, never mind. And he walked out the door. And, you know, we've had this type of thing many times. But remember years ago, we had a man in our church who had this attitude that's described in 2 Thessalonians, and his car broke down, and while it was being fixed, I was driving him to work, and every day he complained about having to go to work and how he deserved more in his life. And of course, that gets rather tiring after day of hearing this. And then he said, well, you know what? I'm so tired of working. I think I'm going to pretend to fall down the stairs and get injured, and then I can claim disability and not have to work anymore. And I confronted him with Paul's statement in 2 Thessalonians 3 and said, you know, according to the Bible, you shouldn't eat if you do that kind of thing. He looked at me kind of funny, but I don't think he got the message. Later, he did that and claimed to have disability. And I remember him showing me his arm, which was disabled, and see, I can't move it like that anymore. And he's moving it back and forth. So, sadly, you see those things. Verse 19 said, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. There's the idea of storing up treasure for themselves. Timothy's word to the rich is to be laying up treasure for themselves of the particular type. There are two kinds of wealth implied Paul implied in verse 17 that when he referred to the rich in this present age, the phrase suggests there is also a coming age. Being rich now and being rich later are two different matters. Similar to what Jesus spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, and look back with me at that text so we don't just gloss over it. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys or where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When we speak of treasures in heaven or heavenly rewards, it's important to remember that we never place God in our debt. We never merit or earn salvation through any act of generosity or some good acts of good works. We are saved only through faith in Christ by His grace and mercy. However, when we do those works that God has ordained that we walk in, God graciously rewards His gift. Augustine put it that God caps His gift. He puts a cap on the gift that He gives. Both the action and future reward are of God's grace and mercy. Living with an eye to eternity is the height of rationality. A heavenly treasure cannot be lost to thieves or moths or rust, as Jesus said. It's eternal. Chrysostom wisely said, in heaven, quote, nothing is uncertain, though the foundation being firm, there is no instability, all is firm, fixed, immovable, fast, and enduring. Another point on this is that we never know the full extent of how God uses a gift to further His kingdom. It might be a gift toward missions, a local church, or an individual in need. There can be eternal consequences in regard to these gifts. Now, in thinking about issues of money or finance, we read earlier Ephesians 4:28, and I think it's an important passage in this regard, so I want to add it to our study of 1 Timothy in this passage. Ephesians 4:28, "Let the thief no longer steal, or rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Four important principles are set forth in this text. First, there's the idea of private ownership, private property. "Let the thief no longer steal." Well, you steal something, somebody owns something. So there is the idea of private property, private ownership. In fact, in the Ten Commandments, the commandment not to steal or to covet affirms this idea. We also see the principle of the labor or working. "But rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands." Here's the sanctity of labor, the idea that we are called to work, to use our whatever skills we have in various ways, gifts of God. And then we also see that he has something, so that he may have something to share. Well, it means that he's paid something for his labor. There is a principle of the reciprocal wage for a labor. And then finally, to share with someone who has need, there's the idea of charity or mercy toward others. Of course, with the qualification that Paul gives in 2 Thessalonians 10. This passage, coupled with 1 Timothy 6, speaks strongly against any type of communism or socialism structure of economics. We have private ownership. We have reciprocal wage being paid to people. We have people in having that money, being able to share it according to their own will. It belongs to them. So these verses are important, along with many others, that speak against things that we hear a lot about today in terms of socialism. Along with acts of kindness and financial giving, of course, all Christians are called to be engaged in acts of kindness and mercy. When we think about good deeds, these things mentioned, it's not just giving money. And of course, it can take various forms, whether it is an act of helping someone financially or simply an act of simple kindness. I recently read a story of a woman who received an act of kindness that so dramatically affected her, she wrote about it and ended up in Reader's Digest. That's why I read about it. She had a young child, and she walked into a packed airplane holding her tiny infant. And the baby was crying loudly. Of course, that makes the woman an instant candidate for being the least popular passenger on the plane. And then it got worse. The baby got sick and vomited all over her pants and the seat cushion and seat belt and so on. And they had to bring the plane back to the gate to replace the cushion and clean. And that made her even more reviled by the passengers on the plane. The woman later tweeted, "Everyone on the plane hated me." Well, a flight attendant just engaged in a simple act of kindness. She held and comforted the baby, gave the mother a pair of extra pants to put on, and so all her pants are drying from being cleaned, and just kind of diffused the whole situation. And the mother's entire situation was changed in a moment with a small act of kindness. Now, I don't know anything about the spiritual life of the flight attendant, but those kinds of acts are the kinds of acts of mercy, kindness, they're to characterize us as the people of God. Like James Kennedy told the story of the man who was a Christian. And he was rushing to work to get on a subway. And as he rushed to get on the subway, he bumped a little boy that had a puzzle in his hands, a little box of puzzle pieces, and it dropped and all these puzzle pieces fell onto the pavement. The man thought, I'm late for work, and there's the subway, the doors are about to close, and there's the little boy looking at his puzzle pieces. And he put his briefcase down and got down and helped him pick up all the little puzzle pieces. And at the end, the little boy looked up at him and said, Mister, are you Jesus? Well, the man was a Christian. And he realized, he said, late for work meant nothing. But that little act of kindness to a child that he'd actually bumped meant everything. Sometimes those acts of kindness express themselves in financial giving. Often they're simply extending mercy and an act of kindness or a word of encouragement. That we as God's people who are saved by grace, redeemed by God's mercy, are called to do and what we are called to be. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for all the gifts you have given us. What other skill we have, what other abilities we have, the financial resources, whatever you have given us in our lives, we are grateful for that. We recognize that all those things come from your hand, and you can give them, you can take them away. But whatever you have given us, we pray that we would use them for your purposes, for your kingdom, to be instruments reflecting who we are as your people to a world around us and to each other. In Jesus' name.